Most days, you and I begin with the idea of accomplishing the possible. We generally have a pretty good idea of what we're going to face, and so we also then have a good idea about how we're going to deal with it. We have a pretty good idea of the resources at our disposal, so we have a pretty good idea about how we're going to function. We like the idea of the possible. We like the idea of the predictable. We like the idea of the comfortable. We like the idea of the controllable. We don't actually like the notion of impossible. That's like a stress word. Think about the times where you hear that word used. It's usually surrounding a circumstance that has popped up. Might surround people around you. You know, has anybody ever used that term? They're impossible to deal with. Our kids are being impossible today. You never said that? You ever come home from work and just think, that's an impossible situation? We use that word impossible often in a very negative situation, in make very negative situations. And so today, I want you to start by acknowledging the fact that you actually enjoy the predictable, the controllable, the comfortable, the possible. Because today we're going to learn to pray the impossible prayer. And the challenge for all of us really is, how do you speak about a prayer that's impossible to pray? How do you wrap your head around it? And so I hope we're a grace-giving family here. I'm going to need a lot of that from you today. Because how do I communicate something that's impossible to communicate? Today, the challenge is to embrace the impossible. We want to learn to pray the impossible prayer. For years, for those of you who've been part of our church family over the course of this year, our focus has been a lot on prayer. We've went through the Lord's Prayer together earlier this year, and we continue to draw that focus. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we're in the book of Ephesians, because it's so rich in these prayers. And so we're talking about this idea of prayer, about slowing ourselves down long enough to lean into God, to listen to His Word, to communicate to Him, and then be ready to act. And if we're honest with ourselves, which is actually hard when you think about it, because we're usually one of two things with ourselves. One, we are fairly idealistic. We like to think of ourselves better than we are. Or we're self-deprecating. We like to put ourselves down. We may not necessarily verbalize those things, but to be honest with ourselves is not actually something we're very good at. But today, if we're honest with ourselves, we generally pray for the possible. We generally communicate with God about those things which are possible. And so this idea, this notion of impossibility, well, this seems absurd. And yet here I am, and here you are. Today we want to join with the Ephesian church and learn how to pray for the impossible. As the Apostle Paul resumes his prayer that he began back in verse 1, remember at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, and then he breaks off into this talk about the mystery of God's grace, which we spoke about last week, and it's available on our website if you want to hear that again, sarniaemc.org. But he says, for this reason, and then he speaks about the mystery of God's grace. So here in verse 14, he picks this up again, and he begins, for this reason I kneel before our Father, from whom every family derives its name. For this reason, for this reason, this is what I'm going to do first. I'm going to bring this to God our Father. Our Father in heaven. It's a prayer to remind us about our identity, that together, collectively, we look to God as one Father. We are therefore His family members when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are united together. It's also to remind ourselves of the holiness of His virtue, which informs our character. And thirdly, to pray to the Father reminds us of our function. Our function is as an extension of who God is. We are to bring glory to Him. Identity, virtue, and function are bound together in this relationship with God. And it's made possible through the richness of grace that He so abundantly gives to us. And how to make sense of that really is an impossible task. And this week in my devotions, I came across this letter twice. And so I thought, well, that seems odd. So perhaps I need to share this here. And it just speaks right into this whole idea. And it's written at the end of the second century. It's a letter to Dionysius. And it's an observation about what people who say they believe in Jesus, how they act and interact. Listen to these words. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of humankind by country, speech, or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not speak a special language. They do not follow a particular manner of life. Their teaching was not invented by the ingenuity or speculation of men, nor do they advocate mere book learning as other groups do. They live in Greek cities and they live in non-Greek cities according to the lot of each one. They conform to the customs of their country in dress and food and general mode of life, and yet they show a remarkable and admittedly extraordinary structure of their own life together. They live in their own countries, but only as guests and aliens. They take part in everything as citizens, endure everything, and endure everything as aliens. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is a foreign country to them. They marry like everyone else. They beget children, but they do not expose them after they are born. They have a common table, but no common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their relationship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but through their way of life, they surpass those laws. They love all people and are persecuted by all. Nobody knows them, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and just through this, they are brought to life. They are as poor as beggars, and yet they make many rich. They lack everything, and yet they have everything in abundance. They are dishonored, and yet they have their glory in this very dishonor. They are insulted, and just in this way, they are vindicated. They are abused, and yet they bless. They are assaulted, and yet it is they who show respect. Doing good, they are sentenced like evildoers. When punished with death, they rejoice in the certainty of being awakened to life. As a soul lives in the body, it does not have its origin in the body, so the Christians live in the world, yet are not of the world. That's an impossible ideal, isn't it? And yet that is the way, the means in which God called us together in Christ. And that's the way in which those who first believed, these are the very truths that we believe, affected the world in which they lived. What an awesome, what a challenging reminder that is. And so this morning I want to share with you three divine ingredients to pray the impossible prayer. Three divine ingredients. They're divine because they speak of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, which reflects where we've been already in the book of Ephesians and reflects the fullness of who God is. They're ingredients because they're interior to our lives. They are unseen part of our lives, yet they make the whole. They work together to make the whole of our lives. They establish that which is seen. And so three divine ingredients to praying this impossible prayer. And the first is to pray for strength whose power is impossible to measure. So if you have your Bibles open still, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." We need to be strengthened. And if you remember back just a little bit into verses 12 and 13 in this chapter, if we need to be strengthened because we are often discouraged. Remember what I talked about being honest with ourselves? Some of the things that we keep hidden is the discouragement that we wrestle with day in and day out. And so one of the ways for us to pray is to pray to be strengthened with a power that's impossible to measure. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit." The power that we pray for comes not in our own strength, but the strength that comes by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says we need to pray in this way because it strengthens our inner being. It's a prayer to deal with the unseen, often unrevealed areas of discouragement in our lives. We need the Spirit's power because there's often a gap between what I think and what I do. There's often a gap between what I say I believe and what I actually live out. There's often a gap between my intention and my reality. There's a gap between the desire that I have and the actual reality that I live as I audit my life on a day-to-day basis. And often our refrain is, "I can do it. I can do it by myself. I can pull up my bootstraps and I can get this done." But Paul's saying to pray the impossible prayer is to pray for the strength of the Spirit to do with that which God has called you to do. To pray for God's Spirit in our inner being is to close those gaps and instill the peaceful assurance and the humble confidence, the meek conviction from which we live out our faith. As we learn from the book of Hebrews, faith isn't just a phrase to be tossed around empty. It's an informed response where my obedient actions reflect the truth of God. This prayer, then, is one that deepens that understanding. And where it all takes place, he says, is in the heart. Not this little location over here somewhere. But it's talking about the focus of the mind. Whenever you read about the heart through Scripture, it's talking about the focus of your mind, your feeling and your will, all those things coming together. It stands for our whole personality, our whole being, fueled by and driven by the Spirit of God. And so Paul says that's where it begins. To pray the impossible prayer is to affect the inner life of my own life and the lives of others. An example for that, I want to try to give you some examples this morning. And so in the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite leaders in all the Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you do, then that's good. In Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, Nehemiah is away, and Jerusalem is away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been left. It's been abandoned. Now they've been taken away. Now they've come back, and it's desolate. And some news comes to Nehemiah, who's serving in a foreign king's palace, and they said, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I, Nehemiah, heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." And I love this part. because he says, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. He doesn't blame. He actually identifies with that which has gone wrong and confesses sin on behalf of a group of people. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws we gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servants success today by granting them favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. And if you continue to read on in the book of Isaiah or book of Nehemiah, and I encourage you to do that, you'll know that eventually Nehemiah, he says, give me success today. You'll know that eventually Nehemiah did have that opportunity to speak to the king about what was aching in his heart, but it was a couple of months later that he did. As the Lord readied his strength of spirit to be able to ask for what he wanted to ask for and to share what was troubling his heart. It's a great challenge, his prayer, because it starts first with that whole concept of Paul, that humility before God, and then that recognition of confession of sin, and then a willingness to act, to pray, to pray for the power, pray for strength whose power is impossible to measure. To change a life in that way, from where he was in the comfort of his place, to do what God would use him to do, to leave all those comforts. The second divine ingredient then is to pray to hold on to a love that is impossible to grasp. To pray to hold on to a love that is impossible to grasp. Look at the rest of verse 17 there. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To grasp the love of Christ, I want you to recognize first, that it's impossible to grasp alone. To grasp the love of Christ together with all the saints, all those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those believers in Jesus Christ, those as part of the family of God. One of the reasons why it's important to come together, one of the reasons why it's important to share our stories with one another, is so that we can, through others and the Spirit working in others, learn to appreciate and be encouraged by the way in which God is at work in each of our lives. Together with all the saints, we learn to grasp something that cannot be grasped. And Paul describes it. It's too high. It's too wide. It's too deep. How are we going to wrap ourselves around that? We can't. We can't. And if you look at the way in which all this comes together, it talks about being rooted and established in a love that's high. It's high and it's wide and it's deep. And the idea, really, if you think about it just a little bit, when plants are rooted and established, they do not do the holding, but that which surrounds them actually holds them in place. And so in our attempts to hold, to grasp on to this understanding of God's love, we actually move from trying to grasp to being grasped ourselves. We need to try to grasp this because often in our lives we're unsteady. We waver. In fact, Paul's going to pick up on that in chapter 4. Our unsteadiness, our unpredictability, our waywardness, our, our proneness to sin causes us to waver. And God desires us for to be rooted and established in our faith. And the only way we can do that is by finding ourselves enfolded in the multidimensional love of Christ, surrounded by the love of Christ, captivated by the love of Christ. To pray, to hold on to a love that is impossible to grasp is something that many of us strive for, but sometimes we find ourselves at a loss, thinking about how, and is it enough? And yet, God says, in just doing that, you discover that you are found. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, is a great story about how all this looks. And in Luke chapter 22, it's Luke's description of the Last Supper, where Jesus would have supper and share again with his disciples that he was going to the cross, and Judas would be exposed in some manner of speaking. To everybody else, as a betrayer of Jesus. And there's a conversation that ensues in chapter 20, or in verse 23 of Luke 22. It says, they began to question among them which of them might be who would do this, that is, betray Jesus. They didn't know who it would be, so they had the discussion. But then the very next verse says, and then a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So they went, and this happens in our conversations all the time, don't they? They went from trying to figure out, okay, who of them is the weakest, and that conversation, if you could figure out the way that conversation would have gone around that circle, eventually became, well, let's start with who's the greatest, and then we'll figure out who's the worst. And Jesus steps into that conversation, and eventually he pulls Peter aside, and he says this. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've got a great plan, and here it is. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. That's Jesus' first line of offense. I'm going to pray for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Of course, Peter says, no, I'll never do that. And for those of you who are familiar enough with the story, you realize that before the day's even done, Peter denies Jesus three times. And it's all entirely likely that Peter is the one who impetuously slices off the Roman soldier's ear. But Jesus comes to Peter in John chapter 21, and they have this conversation, and this conversation is really built on one question: do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter learns about a love that cannot be grasped. He learns that, in fact, he has been surrounded by, enfolded in, and rooted in a love that knows no end and welcomes him despite his misgivings, despite his failures, despite his desires, his ambition being greater than his humility at times. That's a good reminder for us. The third ingredient, the third divine ingredient, is to pray for a knowledge that can never be known. To pray for a knowledge that can never be known. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you can have the fullness of God. How can you know something that is impossible to know? How can you know something that surpasses our capacity to know it? But Paul says you can. It's an impossible prayer, and it speaks into the emptiness with which often we walk through our days. The fullness of God in our lives is an exact opposition to the emptiness with which many walk through their days. It speaks into a culture of knowledge acquisition. Everybody wants to be able to say, this is what I know, and just blurt it out and ignore the details. Philosophers and theorists were abundant in Greek culture at that time. Stories from the stars, thoughts of the universe, concepts of salvation, everybody had an opinion and they weren't afraid to share it. And into this culture, Paul says, there is something that you can know, but it's impossible for you to know. That would caught some attention, don't you think? As we discover later on in chapter 5, Paul says it's impossible to be filled with the fullness of God. It's impossible to be filled with the Spirit of God if we're holding on to competing values in our lives, if we're fostering a contrasting character, or if we're operating out of selfishness, self-protection, or comfort. How can we then say, I don't get this fullness of God peace? Sometimes for a lot of us, and this is true in my life, and maybe it's true also in your life, that there are things that have to be taken out of our lives, things confessed to God as we read about and we sung about earlier, in order for us to experience the fullness of God. But our problem is we hold on to our position, we hold on to our desire, we hold on to what we want, and yet we expect God to bless us anyway, and then we get upset when trouble comes, or we say, this God thing doesn't work. But God wants to give you so much understanding of this love that he has that you can't even keep track of it. And maybe that's really where we need to begin. Because so many times we try to master this concept of who God is, when really God's saying the objective really is for you to acknowledge that I am the Lord of your life. I'm not to be mastered. Because if we could master everything there was to know about God, then why would we need God? If you were smarter than God, why would you have need of God? If you could know everything there was to know God, why would you have need to pray to him, to look to him? You wouldn't. And I wonder if sometimes that isn't the way that we, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, end up moving in our relationship with God. If something is planted in love, and something is rooted in love, and something is grown in love, then the result should be a demonstration of what? So let's start with apples. If I had an apple seed, and I planted an apple seed, and it broke, and it gave root to an apple tree, then the thing that came out of it should be an orange. Yeah, perfect. Because that's sometimes what is happening. Sometimes we have oranges growing on apple trees. We think that that's possible. But this prayer is to say that God has planted us in love. And as we root ourselves in him in love, then the resulting fruit of that should be love. In fact, so abundant that you can't even control that. We can't know of this multidimensional love in a theoretical kind of way. We have to acknowledge it. We must accept it. And then we respond to it continually. And that's how we experience this fullness of God. Not by mastering, but by responding to the love that God shows us. In Daniel chapter 2, and I'm not going to go there, but I love the book of Daniel because it's given, sometimes people say, if my conditions were perfect, then I would have no problem following God. Well, the book of Daniel is an awesome place to go, particularly because here you have this group of high school students who have been taken away from home, and they have no church to go to, and they have the capacity to honor God and keep the ways of the Lord in a distant land. And there's a problem for the king, and nobody can solve it. And Daniel says, and it's given to Daniel to address, otherwise he's going to be killed. And his first instinct is to say to his friends, I urge you to pray and to ask God to give wisdom. in this situation. That's his first line of offense, is to ask God to give wisdom. And when the time comes for him to face the king, he first acknowledges that it's God who gives wisdom and insight. And I wonder how many times we step in the way of that. We take the credit that we ought to first give to God in our lives. And so these three divine ingredients teach us about this impossible prayer. Why should I pray this impossible prayer together with everybody else? Why should we do that? Paul ends it with this benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The reason why we pray this impossible prayer is because it places us in a humble position before Almighty God, our Father. It acknowledges first and foremost his sovereignty in our lives. His will be done, not ours. It's centered on the power of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it reinforces the evidence of love which comes by the grace of God towards us and which gives unity to all people. You know, the first three chapters, as we discussed near the beginning of this, the first three chapters of this book are theological. They talk a lot about God. The first chapter talks about the unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second chapter talks about the experience, the expression of God, of his love and his grace and his mercy. And this third chapter talks about the power that God makes available to us, the richness of his grace and the power of his peace. And this prayer, in the concluding prayer of the first half of this letter, it's a powerful ending summarizing all of this talk about who God is. And this is important for us to understand before we get into the next half of the letter. Because if we don't understand about who God is, then how we function together as a body of Christ will be significantly compromised. Why should we pray for this impossible prayer together? Because it places us within the most power-filled love relationship of all. The relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the triune God, the three in one. Paul understood this. Paul understood that often we go through life, we go through our days, and sometimes we are hopeless. But this is a prayer, as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, about instilling hope, the hope of eternity, giving direction and giving, helping us to understand the management of our time and our resources in light of all of eternity. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples and Jesus were having this conversation, and you can look at this later. And they were talking about who can come to know Jesus and who can't. And Jesus says to them, this is impossible. The disciples say to him, this is impossible. These people could never come into this relationship with you. And Jesus calls him out on that because he says, your thinking is really based on a human level, on a temporal level. But what is impossible with you as humanity is only possible, it's possible with God. And so this is an impossible prayer because it's impossible for us. It places us out of our comfort zone. It takes us away from what we're comfortable with. It takes us out of the predictable and the controllable. And it helps us to move ourselves, to place ourselves in the humble position of looking to God and his power to change our lives and the lives of those for whom we pray. That's the way in which Paul prayed for the Ephesians. That's the way we're asking you to pray for one another. That's the way that some of you adults are praying now for our students, and some of you have got the first leg of those matchups happening today. That's exciting to recognize that the power of God is going to be spilling over as young people pray for older people, as older people pray for younger people, as we all pray for one another. It's an impossible prayer because with you and me, it's impossible. But because of Christ, with God, all things are possible. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your goodness to us, for your glory, for your patience. We thank you, Father, for your love that knows no end, for the ways in which you make the impossible possible because of your great love for us, because of the availability of your Holy Spirit, and because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, forgive us for neglecting that, for ignoring that, for trying to manipulate your love for our own ends. May today be a day of surrender, a day of recognition that indeed you are the God of the impossible. Would you be pleased to do your work of impossibility among us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.